Like to bring to tonight, entitled this, and I want you to think about this phrase, the choice every Christian must make. The choice every Christian must make. What's that? I am on. You're not receiving me? Okay. All right, I'm going to keep going. The choice every Christian must make, and I want you to think about that phrase, and I'm serious about that, this is a choice I'm going to talk about that every Christian must make. As a matter of fact, this is a choice perhaps that you have made many times over and you will make again and perhaps you're going to make in the future. This is a choice that you don't get the option of sitting out on. And the thing is I want you to be able to make the right choice, and I think you'll understand what I'm talking about when we get to the end of it, but we're going to look at Hebrews chapter number 13 or 12, I'm sorry. Oftentimes we are tempted to label the events of our lives as good or bad. How many are you with me on that one? Things will come up in your lives and you'll immediately label this as a good thing. You'll immediately label that as a bad thing. And we're real quick to do that. Oftentimes, as things occur in our lives, we'll say, hey, this is bad. And we'll say, this is good. And we look through the lens oftentimes of this, of what we desire. And if it matches up with what we desire, we'll label it as good. But if it doesn't match up with what we desire, we label it as bad. We have these pictures in our minds as to what the good things are and what the bad things are. And even Jesus instructed his disciples on this very thing. If you'll remember, one time Jesus was talking to the disciples about the Tower of Siloam. And the Tower of Siloam fell on some folks in Luke chapter number 13 and verse number 4. And Jesus asked the disciples, he said, do you think that these folks that the tower fell on were more wicked sinners than anyone else? And of course, the disciples didn't exactly have the answer for that. And what about the blind man in John chapter 9 and verse number 2? This blind man was blind from his birth. And I believe this is that this blind man was probably anywhere from his young 20s to his midlife. And so for his entire life, he was blind. And the disciples look at this blind man and they say this. He said, who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, their implication was this. This reason this man was blind was because of either the sin of the parents or the sin of the blind man himself. And the answer, in fact, was this, is that the glory of God would be displayed and that Jesus would perform that miracle. That was the reason. And so I want you to think about that for a second. Would you be able to hold a baby in your hands knowing that was blind from the birth and understand that that is a good thing? And so we have these problems oftentimes that we'll label things in our lives as either being good or being bad. We have no problem when things are going our way as labeling them as good. But we certainly have a problem when the situations of life do not go the way we think they should. Now, I want you to do this. I want to use this motto here. I want you to be able to turn your frown upside down. I want you to be able to tonight take a biblical view of the situations of life. And rather than trying to figure this out, who caused it and why, I want us to look through the lens of Scripture. You realize this, that God has given us His Word so that we can constantly refocus the lens, the viewing point, to the right things. God has given us the Bible so we're not in the dark as to when we face these life situations, how exactly are we supposed to look at them? And so with that being said, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the reading of God's Word tonight. I know we don't normally do that. We're going to read verses 3 through verse number 13. The Bible says this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Father, and Lord, this particular topic is always something I struggle with. Well, Father, as things come into my life and as things happen around us, as we're contending in this world, Father, oftentimes I look around and think everything's bad, everything's wrong. Well, Lord, I pray, Father, you'd give us an understanding, Lord, that you're still on the throne. Well, Father, that you're still in charge. Well, Father, that your will is still being accomplished. Well, Father, that we are your children and that you look out for us. And Father, help us to grasp this and understand this passage, even in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds, Father. I pray you to just encourage us tonight. And Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. This book of Hebrews is an interesting book. It's written to the Jewish Christians. And these Christians were new converts. These new converts were struggling with this turning back to Judaism, to the old ways. They were struggling with going back to the old sacrificial system. And here's why. They were starting to face a little bit of persecution, not from necessarily the Romans, but they were facing persecution from those who had not turned to Jesus Christ, from the folks who were still following after Judaism and that old sacrificial system. And so they were feeling a little bit of persecution, and they were tempted to return back to that old system. Once again, they would submit to the temple. They would fall under the old religious system of external religiosity, and things would be smooth if they would just do that. You and I, by the way, as Christians, we are tempted for the same thing, except it's not Judaism that is wooing us to come back to it. It's the world that is wooing us to come back to it. It's saying, you know what, just quit going to church and come over here and we can just get along again. It says, you know what, just go out with your old friends and things will be okay and we can just get along again. It says, you know what, you don't need to stand for Jesus Christ anymore. You can just come over here. We can shake hands. Things will be okay. We'll sing, forgive me for saying this, Kumbaya, and everything will be just fine. You see, we deal with this same struggle that these early Jewish Christians were struggling. And they were pondering these things in their heart and their mind. And really, perhaps some of them had already defected. Some of them had already turned back. And others were literally on the verge of defection. You say, Pastor James, how do I know that? Because the book of Hebrews was written. And so we see this in this epistle. This epistle, by and large, compares and contrasts the empty religion of Judaism and the superiority of Jesus Christ. You'll find all through this that Jesus Christ is compared to different things. He's compared to the law and found to be superior. He's compared to angels and found to be superior. He's compared to Moses and found to be superior. He's compared to the temple and found to be superior. And we find that our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, is superior in every way. We come to this chapter here, and the writer of the epistle here is laying out the reality for these Jewish converts. Just before this, in chapter number 11, it's the chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. The writer of the epistle just got through talking about folks just like Moses, who by faith led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He just got done talking about folks like Abel. He just got done talking about folks like Barak and Samson and these different giants of the faith. And you know what? When you get to the end of that chapter, in chapter number 11, here's what you find. Even though they walked by faith, and even though they walked with God, and even though they did miraculous and wonderful things for the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you find. They still suffered persecution. And so here in this chapter, in chapter number 12, the writer is bringing it to a head, and he's explaining to these Jewish Christian converts the reality of their situation. And sometimes you and I need to look and see the reality of our situation. You see, you and I need to be reminded of this same truth. And we need to be reminded very often because we're fickle oftentimes and forget the fact that God is in control and that God is working all things together for good to them that love him who are the called according to his purpose. So first of all, I want you to see this in this passage of Scripture. Number one, if you're taking notes, it's the hardships that we ponder. The hardships that we ponder. You'll immediately see there in verse number 3, the first verse that we started in. Look there with me in the Bible at verse number 3 in chapter 12. It starts out with these three words, and I would encourage you to underline these words because these three words are vitally important to you in your Christian life. And it says this in verse number 3, "For consider him." For consider him. Now, who's the him it's talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I as Christians would do very well if we would just stop sometimes and instead of starting to look immediately at self and start immediately looking at the situation around us and start immediately saying, woe is me, and start immediately saying, oh boy, everything's headed south. Let's stop and do this. Let's consider him. And here's what you're going to find when you start to consider him. When you start measuring up Jesus Christ and what he suffered and perhaps the trial or tribulation that you are going through, here's what you'll find out is it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even come close. As a matter of fact, he was scorned worse than you've ever been scorned. As a matter of fact, he was beaten worse than you've ever been beaten. As a matter of fact, he was rejected worse than you've ever been rejected. As a matter of fact, he's had more sorrows than you could ever imagine. And when you start and sit there and consider him for just a moment, instead of looking at self, here's what you'll find. Boy, I've got it pretty good. I'm doing all right. Things aren't that bad. You know what? I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I know heaven's my home. I've got a wonderful Savior. I have a Heavenly Father who's looking out after me. I'm doing pretty good. And it starts out here. He says, for consider him, notice this, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I want you to understand what the writer is doing here. He is asking you to make a comparison. He's asking you to compare Jesus and yourself. And by the way, this comparison is not for equality, it's for example. Did you catch what I said? This comparison that you're making is not for equality, but for example. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is not insisting on the fact that you measure up to the same line that Jesus did. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I want you to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye also be wearied and where? In your mind. In other words, I want you to compare yourself with Jesus for example. By the way, he is our greatest example. He walked on this earth a sinless, perfect life and showed us the way to go. And so here we find number one in our hardships that we ponder, the contradiction of sinners. That is one of the first hardships we ponder. Oftentimes we look around and we wonder why the world is so wicked and why the world is so contradictory to the way that we are going. You understand this fact that if God is going this direction, the world is probably going to be going in this direction right here. Let me give you an example. In James 4, in verse number 4, it says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so that tells me this, is that God is headed this way and the world is headed this way and the two are contradictory towards one another. We also find this to be the fact in John chapter 15. This was before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was meeting with his disciples for the last time and he's giving them some sage wisdom before he goes to the cross. He's buried. He's raised again. He's telling them where to meet. He's telling them what to expect. He's telling them, look, let not your heart be troubled. I'm coming back for you. And this is what he says in John 15, 18. He says this, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. My friend, the more you become like Christ, the more the world will hate you. I can guarantee it. I can mark it down. And you can mark this down. The inverse of that is true. If the world is opening up their arms and loving arms and saying, boy, come on in. You're just like us. There's a problem. We find if the world hates you, know ye that it hated me before it hated you, John 15 and 18. So we have the contradiction of sinners. These are things that we ponder that drag us down. Number two, I want you to understand this, the contending of sin. That's in our lives and in the lives of others. Look there at verse number 4, if you will. It says this, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You understand by that statement, this means this, is that those Jewish converts were striving against, guess what? Sin. They just hadn't resisted unto blood at that point. In other words, they were fighting the fight. They were standing for what was right. They were contending for the faith. They just hadn't paid with their lives at that point. And of course, the analogy is here is that when you compare Jesus to us, you understand Jesus gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary. And he's saying, look, you're resisting sin, but you have not strove unto blood yet. But the fact is that you and I contend with sin, both in ourselves and in others. We wrestle with our flesh. Paul said it this way, Romans 7 and verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, he says, I find not." He said, look, I know that in me, that's my personal, myself, in and of myself, I know in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, but right here in my mind, because I'm saved, because I'm on my way to heaven, because the Lord has changed me, I will to do the right thing. But how to perform that which is good? He said, look, I'm by myself, I can't do it. You see, there's a striving against sin. There's a contending with sin. There's a contradiction of sinners. Matthew Henry said this about this verse. He said, every Christian is enlisted under Christ's banner to strive against sin, to strive against sinful doctrines, to strive against sinful practices, to strive against sinful habits and customs, both in himself and in others. You see, we wrestle, we ponder these hardships with the contradiction of sinners. We ponder the hardship of the contending of sin. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get weary with contending with my own flesh. You ever get there? Yeah. And so we find number three here in this passage, the chastening of the Lord. Chastening of the Lord. Look, if you will, with me at verse number five here. We've already gone through verse 3, 4, 4. And now in verse 5, it says this. If ye have forgotten the exhortation, speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We find this third thing, this hardship that we ponder is the chastening of the Lord. Because oftentimes on the surface, when we start getting chastened, we think something's bad. We think this is not good. And I want you to understand tonight that everything is in God's hand, especially as it concerns you and I who are saved, born-again Christians. Everything is in God's hands, especially as it concerns you and I. Though we may not understand it, there is a purpose in it. Many times, I'm going to read this. This is Oliver B. Green. He says this. Many times when a saint of God becomes ill or tragedy befalls, the question is asked, is God punishing this person for his sins? We need to understand the difference between God's judgment concerning sin and divine punishment meted out to the sinner and divine chastisement meted out to the believer. I'll turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to show you an example of this, chapter number 12. Just hold your place there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. I want you to understand this. If you think for one second that you are getting punished for your sin, you are sorely mistaken if you're a Christian. Here's why I say that. Do you realize what the punishment for sin is? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So if you want to, as a Christian, say, I'm getting punished for sin, you might as well renounce your Christianity. Because the only punishment you deserve is to go to a place called hell. That's the punishment that's meted out for sinners. Those who are unsaved, those who have rejected Jesus Christ. The thing that happens to you and I is not punishment, it is chastisement. And there's a world of difference between the two. Now, I want you to see this for a second. In real life, in chapter number 12, here is a man who stood for God. Here is a man who had something befall him that wasn't even because he was doing anything wrong. This was, in fact, preemptive illness that was inflicted upon this man. Now, we don't know exactly what it is. But you know what? God preemptively allowed this man to go through this because God, guess what, knows what's best. And we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, let's look there at verse 7 through 9. The Bible says this, and lest I should be exalted, that's lifted up, above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, let's just stop there. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle? Here he has been given a thorn in the flesh. Here God has given him an abundance of revelations. Here this man has been beaten. He's been left for dead. He's been left in the deep. He's been stoned to death. He's gone through all of these things. He's been shipwrecked. He's been robbed. He's been rejected of his fellow brothers and sisters. He's just out there, and he's suffering thing after thing after thing after thing after thing, and God gives him a thorn in the flesh. At this point, you'd be raising your hand saying, God, why this? Wouldn't you? We see here in verse number 8 there, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be what? Exalted above measure. For this thing, he said, I besought the Lord thrice that it might what? Depart from me. But what did God say to him? My grace is what? Sufficient for thee. Now don't miss that semicolon. Don't miss that semicolon. It's just, folks, it's not just about just making it. It's not just about just, I'm just barely making it. I'm just barely surviving. That's not what the Christian life was intended to be. Notice what he says here. He says, my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. Look at how Paul navigates this trial of affliction. Look at how Paul looks at this thing. He doesn't turn to God and say, why God? He says this, most gladly will I what? Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that what? That the power of Christ may what? Rest upon me. You can go ahead and turn back there. We find the chastening of the Lord. So when we think about this, there are hardships that we ponder. And by the way, I'm not going to minimize and say that, you know what you're going through is no big deal, because it is a big deal. There are hardships that we ponder. And by the way, if anybody ever told you that the Christian life was easy, they told you the wrong thing. My friend, the Christian life is a difficult thing. And by the way, as you get closer to the Lord, it becomes more and more difficult, because the world is headed that way and you're headed that way. And so there are hardships that we ponder. There are hardships that we go through. There are tough situations that we deal with. My wife and I fight against the urge. If someone comes and tells us what difficult time they're dealing with, to put our arms around them and spit out some Christian cliche that has about as much shallowness as a straight board. Because that's the temptation. Oh, God's in control. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. No, God didn't call us to be fatalists. He didn't call us to be fatalists. There are hardships that we ponder. Number two, I want you to see this. The help that is provided. The help that is provided. First of all, I want you to see verse number 5 there, if you'll look with me. It says this, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. You see, the help that provided, there is a reminding of the help. A reminding of the help. And that's this chastening. That's this chastening. You said, really, is chastening help? Yes, it is. And we need to be reminded of that more often. I want you to understand that the writer of Hebrews here says this, first of all, that this chastening from the Lord, this reminding of the help, is a good thing. You say, how do I know it's a good thing? Well, notice what it says there in that passage. It says this, is that you have forgotten the what? What's the word there? Exhortation. Now, I understand you understand the word reprove, right? That's a negative thing. When a pastor gets up and reproves, that is a negative thing. When a pastor gets up and rebukes, everybody understands that one, right? When you are rebuked, that is a negative thing. But let me tell you this, when you are exhorted, that word has a totally different meaning. That meaning means this, to build you up. Now let's read that verse one more time. It says this. It says this in verse number 5, and ye have forgotten the what? Exhortation, the building up, the thing that's going to build you up, which speaketh unto you as children. Notice what it says here. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You see, first of all, this is a good thing. This has the potential. Now, notice what I said. This has the potential to build you up. Notice how I said that. The things that you go through have the potential to build you up. This is a good thing. Number two, this is no small, trivial thing. Notice the word that's used there. It says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. This word despise here is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, by the way. This is the only place that it's used. And that word to despise means this, to make little of or to make trivial. In other words, here's the thing. Don't take it lightly the fact that God is chastening you. Don't make it trivial the fact that you're going through things. In other words, don't walk around with your head in clouds and say, oh, the Lord's in control, oh well. There's folks that are like that. And they think that they're walking the right way. But you understand this, maybe it is that God's trying to do a work in your heart, and while you're walking around saying, oh, well, God's in control, it's no big deal, maybe you're missing the mark. Maybe you're missing what God's trying to get in your life there. Maybe he's trying to draw you closer to him. Maybe he's trying to do a work in your heart. You understand what I'm saying? We find this, it says, despise not thou, despise, don't make trivial of, don't make small of, the chastening of the Lord. Number three, we find this out. First of all, it's a good thing. Secondly, we understand this. It's not a trivial thing. But thirdly, I want you to understand this. It's a family thing. This is a family thing. Look back at the passage with me, if you would. Look, starting in verse number 5. Notice the words that are used here. In verse number 5, he which speaketh unto you as unto what? Children. Notice what it says right after that. My son. Now look down at verse number 6. And scourgeth every what? Son, whom he receiveth. Notice there, verse number 7. God dealeth with you as with what? Sons. For what son is he whom the what? Father chasteneth not. You understand, this is a family thing. So we understand about the reminding of the help that it's a good thing. It's no small trivial thing. And number three, it's a family thing. But secondly, I want you to notice this, the reasoning for the help. The reasoning for the help. I promise you this, that God's not just allowing things into your life just to sit back and watch you suffer and watch you flounder around and watch you have a hard time and watch you have some difficulty and just sitting back and saying, oh, well, I guess they have a good time. By the way, would you ever do that to your son? Would you ever do that to your daughter? Would you just sit back and allow things to come into their life and allow tragedies to befall them, allow things to happen in their life and just sit back and say, oh, well, I guess they're on their own. And how dare we look at God and think that he's doing the same thing to us? He's our heavenly Father. And by the way, he doesn't chasten us the same way our earthly fathers did, which was sometimes out of anger and sometimes out of impatience. He does everything perfect. And all things that he does is good, right? And so we find this to be the case, the reasoning for his help. First of all, we are his children and he is our Father. This is a wonderful truth to grab a hold of, by the way. He is our heavenly Father, and we are his children. Just like you would guard your children, our heavenly Father is guarding us even so much more so. I want you to grab a hold of that for a second. The God of the universe, the Almighty God, looks at you as his child, his child, and he's watching around you. He's got the hedge about you. He understands all the things that are coming into your life. He understands all the things that you're dealing with, and whether they were of your making or not your making or God's divine making or just happens to be because of the sin in the world, whatever the case, he is watching over you, and he knows about everything that happens to you. You say, well, I lost my job. Could that be a good thing? It could be. You say this, well, I got cancer. Could that be a good thing? Yes, it could be. You say this, well, I'm getting ready in our life right now. I lost my sister a couple of months ago. We just lost our grandmother. And another member of my family has just been diagnosed with cancer. They're going to have to remove her bladder. She's up in years. So I don't know how long she's going to last. Three folks in a short amount of time. And you say, this could be a good thing. Yes, it could. You see, we have a tendency to look at the glass as half empty all the time. We immediately go to that half empty thing and say, oh, everything's against me. Listen, God's behind you. Who can be against us? And we find this reasoning for the help is because God is our Father and we are his children. Notice number two, it says there in verse 6 and 7, for whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. He loves you enough to correct you. He loves you enough to be patient with you. He loves you enough to allow things to come into your life to make you more conform to the image of Jesus Christ. He loves you that much. God has a reason for allowing afflictions to occur. He has a reason. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9 and 10, there in that passage, it says this, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. We find also number five, the reasoning for the help, the superiority of this help. This isn't on the same par as our parents and how they corrected us. No, this is much superior to that. This is much better than that because your parents, believe it or not, were sinful people, just like you and I are. But God makes no mistakes. And so his correcting of us, his molding and making us is superior to that of your earthly parents. So we see the reasoning for the help, but thirdly, I want you to see this, the reaction to the help. Look there at verse number 11, please, if you will. Now, no chastening for the present time seemeth to be what? Joyous, but what? Grievous. Listen, I'm not going to put my arm around you and say it's okay. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say it's easy. That word grievous means this. It means heavy. It means oppressive. It means burdensome. It means afflictive. It means painful. It means hard to bear. And so the writer's saying this, look, the chastening that you're receiving, when you're in it, when you're in the midst of it, it's not easy. By the way, I'm not going to tell you it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be burdensome. It's going to be oppressive. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be affliction, but affliction for a purpose, for a purpose. Notice how it turns there in that verse, verse number 11. Verse number 11 says, nevertheless. He says, look, I want you to know that as you're going through this, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be oppressive. It's going to be a challenge. Nevertheless, there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose. Afterwards, look what it says there. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I looked this up today because I was curious. Who here has watched the Olympics before? We get to see the finished product. You understand what I'm saying? When those folks get on the field to compete, we see the finished product. When they get out to run around that track, you know, they're blazing. I mean, they're going fast. We see the finished product. When they get out there and they pole vault, My wife and I used to go over here to Bill Williams, and it amazed us as the folks would run up every now and then. They'd be over there, and they'd go, and poof, they'd stick that stick in the ground. It would bend like this, and whoop, they go over the top of it. We see the finished product. What you didn't see is this, 10,000 hours of preparation just leading up to the Olympics. That's 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. And by the way, guess when they start training? Age 11, on average, age 11. And then 10,000 hours of training, 6 hours a day. Can you imagine? Let's just say you're a runner, running for 6 hours a day training. Can you imagine all the food that they had to let go of, like chocolate chip cookies and ice cream sundaes? I mean, they had it hard. 10,000 hours, 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, we get to see the finished product. Now, let me ask you this. The one who crosses the finish line and then gets to stand on that top step and has the gold medal placed upon them, do you think they are speaking ill of the 10,000 hours that they spent in preparing for the Olympics? Do you think they're griping and complaining the whole time? Now, I give you this, they probably were during some of the training. But do you think when they put that gold medal around that neck, that they're saying, boy, I wish I hadn't invested that 10,000 hours. I wish it had been just a little bit easier. No, you know what? They don't even remember any of that. It becomes nothing to them. Nevertheless, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We see the reaction to the help in number 3, and I'll be done. This is where I want you to get to right here. Matter of fact, if you miss this, you missed the whole thing. I said, get the pens ready. The hindered or helped people. Hindered or helped people. You have 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, according to the Bible. That's 70, maybe 80. If you go beyond that, it's all bonus, okay? You have that amount of time to take the things that come into your life and use them to become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And for most of us, like for me, I got saved not at 0 years old, but then shrink that time a little bit more. For some that got saved midlife, shrink that time even more. Those are your opportunities. Those are the choices that every Christian must make. You have a choice every time something comes into your life that you're tempted to say, this is bad, you have a choice to make. We already understand that God's our Father, we're His sons. We already understand the verse that says, all things work together for good to them that love God who are called according to His purpose. We already understand that God doesn't punish us, He chastens us. We already understand all these things. We already understand that God is trying to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We already understand that these afflictions can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those which are exercised thereby. We already understand all of this. So you have a choice to make. Now let me go ahead and give you the outcome. I'm going to give you the outcome, then I'll tell you the choice. How about that? So you know which door to choose. By the way, it's the same thing when we present Jesus Christ to folks. They have a choice to make. I can go ahead and tell them the outcome, and I do. If you choose Jesus Christ, you can walk into heaven one day. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can walk through heaven gates one day because Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. He shed His precious blood for your sins. You can make that choice. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and go to heaven one day, or you can take option number 2, and that's this. You can pay for your sins yourself. So I'm going to give you the choice as a Christian because guess what? Life didn't stop when you got saved. You have a choice, and here's the choice. The outcome, let me give it to you. First of all, you can either, number 1, be lifted up. You can make your path straight. You can have the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. That's the outcome number 1. Or the outcome number 2 is this. You can be turned out of the way. In other words, go the wrong way. And by the way, others will follow you. Those are the only 2 options. That picture there, I picked it on purpose because it's a fork in the road. There is no middle option. You don't have a choice but to one side or to the other. And every time an affliction and something comes into your life, you have a choice to make. You can either be exercised thereby, or you can get turned out of the way and let others follow you. The choice is simply what I just outlined. Number 1, be exercised thereby. Let's look again at verses number 10 and verse number 11. Notice what it says here. Notice what it says. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His what? Holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are what? Exercised thereby. By the way, people don't go exercise. Well, they shouldn't anyways. My wife says some folks just exercise to be seen. But listen, people go exercise because it's difficult to achieve a certain goal, to get stronger, to lose weight. And listen, those things that you're going through, you can let them go to waste. You can let them be where you're turned out of the way and move farther from God. But I don't know about you. If I'm going to go through these things, I want it to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. If you have to go through them, and you do, you have a choice. You have no control over the matter oftentimes. Let's be exercised thereby. Look at there in the verse after that, verse number 12. This is the second choice. This is the choice oftentimes that we make. He says, wherefore lift up your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. This talking about being wounded from the trial of the tribulation. He says, lift up those hands, strengthen those feeble knees. He says, make straight paths. Keep going the straight paths. Keep going the right paths. Keep following after the Lord for your feet. Look at the danger. Look at the option two. Lest that which is what? Lame be what? Turned out of the way. Folks, you've seen it happen over and over again in this church. There are folks that used to sit here that aren't sitting here anymore. You know why? They came up to something, and instead of being exercised thereby, guess what they were? Turned out of the way. They got turned out of the way. I got offended because the preacher said something I didn't like. They got turned out of the way. Oh, so-and-so didn't notice that I did this. They got turned out of the way. Who is so-and-so to call me and tell me I need to go to church? They got turned out of the way. Now, you have a choice. I just lay out the choices, lay out the outcome for you. And I didn't write it. This is God's word. We can be exercised thereby. We can be heading down the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We can be more conformed to the image of Christ. Or, by the way, I don't know if you noticed that it said there, which is lame, be turned out of the way. Every commentator I looked at says this, is that that's speaking about the lame that are behind you. In other words, when they see you turn off the path, you've seen it happen here. You see one family leave, and then guess what? Three others follow them. You know why? Because you turned out of the way. And so they go the same direction. I pray that this will be a help to you. I have to remind myself of this all the time. And I haven't lived as much life experience as most of you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. We're going to take a few minutes of blessings and testimonies.